As we covered last time, the Church of God can be viewed from the perspective of each individual. In other words, who is in the Church of God? And as we covered, what puts a person in the Church of God is the receiving of God's Spirit. God the Father is the one who gives that Spirit based upon the conditions that He has established in His Word. And if a person receives God's Spirit, that puts them into the Church of God. But the Church of God must also be viewed from the perspective of the group or collectively. Why? Because God commissioned His Son to accomplish His work. Christ came to this earth to accomplish His Father's work. And that work didn't end when Jesus Christ died. Some voiced the opinion several years ago, now going on 33 years ago, that after Mr. Armstrong died, the work was over. And some of you may have heard that. But it was voiced by a number at that time that the work was over and that all we needed to do from now on was simply endure to the end and not do any kind of a work. Well, that wasn't true at that time, and it wasn't true when Jesus Christ died either. Matthew 24, and starting in verse 46, we have God's statement on this. Matthew 24 and verse 46. This is in the midst of one of the parables that Christ was giving. But it says, "Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." And the doing was in carrying out his master's business, doing the work that he was given to do. "But blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." So there is a responsibility that we have to keep doing the work that was commissioned to us by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, commissioned to His church, the Church of God. Christ came and accomplished His Father's work. John 4, verse 34, as we read, "And Jesus said unto them, My meat, my food, is to do the will of Him that sent me, to do His Father's will, and to finish, to accomplish, to do His work." Jesus Christ finished some of the work that God gave Him to do before He died. And building the church, laying the foundation of the church, was a vital part of that work that He then commissioned after His death, commissioned His disciples to continue and fulfill. But what did Christ do while He was alive, while He walked this earth, the Word who had become flesh and dwelt among us? One important aspect of the work that Christ did and accomplished while He walked this earth was to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He did that. He preached the truth of God, the coming restoration of God's rule to this earth, what we'll be observing and reviewing in a month or so when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when, as a part of the family of God, we'll be instructing the entire world of human beings who are alive at that time and later on in the second resurrection, who have never had a chance to know that truth. They'll learn the truth of salvation, how to become a part of the family of God themselves. So one important aspect of Christ's work that He fulfilled when He walked this earth was to preach the good news of the gospel, to teach the truth of God. He also came to defeat the adversary, to defeat Satan, to replace him as the ruler of this earth. Adam and Eve were the first ones given that opportunity. God had told them back in Genesis 1 to have dominion over the earth, to take dominion, to have dominion over the earth. Now this was Lucifer's, Satan's, dominion. And so he didn't take kindly to that, and so he confronted them, And he influenced them to follow his way, to yield to him instead of doing what God told them to do. And as a result, Satan retained his throne and is still the god of this world. But when Christ came, he confronted the adversary as well. Over here in Matthew 4, we see the account of that confrontation. And unlike Adam and Eve, he defeated Satan on all points. See, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil lured them with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was a tree that looked good for food. It was a tree that was pleasant to the eyes. And it was a tree to make one wise, as it says there in Genesis chapter 4, I think it is. Chapter 3, let me just check. And verse 6, I think it's 4. But don't quote me on that until I tell you. It's chapter 3, that's figures. verse 6. And so, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the three main tactics that Satan uses to trip us up, selfishness is what one word can do, be used to define his tactics, the lure to selfishness, but it's gratifying the lust of the flesh, fleshly desires, the lust of the eyes, which is covetousness, and the pride of life, ego, vanity. Self-fulfilling desire, lusting or desiring for the self, covetousness, or exalting the self, that form of selfishness. This is how Satan also tried to defeat Jesus Christ when he met him in the wilderness, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted, or to be tempted, of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered, as the old King James says. He was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And when the tempter came to him, he says, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." But as you know, he defeated him on that point. A temptation to the lust of the flesh. Satisfy your hunger. Make these stones bread. But he didn't give in to that, as you know. He also took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Jump off." A temptation to the pride of life, as we know, is a temptation. "I dare you, do it." And he did not do it. He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," either in whatever way. Don't tempt God. So a temptation to the pride of life. "I'll show you that I can do it." Now, unfortunately, as kids, most of us did that. When tempted or dared to do something, too often we did it. I see Dave smiling. So he probably fit that category. I know I did. But that's the way human beings are. Temptations to pride. To prove that you can do it. The other one, the final one, took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms, the nations of the earth. And he said, "I'm going to give all these to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me." So as a temptation to covetousness, lust of the eyes, he showed him all the nations and he says, "I will give these to you." And Christ said, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." So he defeated him on that point as well. So he was tempted in all points as Adam and Eve were, and defeated the adversary on all points. Satan still tempts us all in all those areas, and all too often we give in to them. And we've got to learn to overcome the adversary as Jesus Christ did. But that's another subject. But he, as a result of defeating the adversary, you can use the word qualified, but he's now going to replace him. When he returns, Satan is going to be bound. He is no longer going to be the god of this world. Satan has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And he is qualified to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another thing that Christ did when he walked this earth is he brought the spiritual understanding of God's ways, God's laws. Not just the letter was going to be observed by God's people from then on. Now the spirit of the law was going to be understood. So Jesus Christ brought the understanding of the spirit of God's laws and all the principles of love based on those spiritual concepts. Over here in Matthew chapter 5, just next page in my Bible, starting in verse 17. This is what is in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," which most people think that he did, though they think he simply destroyed or did away with one of those Ten Commandments, the fourth one. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And they get around that by saying, and I've heard them explain it that way, that Christ fulfilled the law, therefore we don't have to. Once he fulfilled it, once he did it, that means that we don't have to anymore. Which is a total twisting, because how does somebody else's, okay, you stop at the stop sign, therefore I don't have to. Is that what that means? No. If Christ fulfilled, still means we have to do as well. But the word fulfilled there in the Greek means to complete, to bring to the full, not just to do away with or to bring an end to. It means to complete, to bring to the full. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and there verily, if we covered in times past, that is amen in the Greek. Whenever you see the word verily, it's from the Greek amen. At the beginning of a sentence, it means pay attention to what I'm saying. When it says verily, verily, it means really pay attention. Because it's amen twice. At the end of a sentence, when amen is at the end of a sentence, it means so be it. May what I've said be done. So verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle, the jot in the Hebrew was the smallest Hebrew letter. So not even the smallest letter would pass from what God said, nor one tittle, kareia, K-A-R-A-I-A, as we would pronounce it and spell it. The little horns and vowel points that were put around Hebrew letters that gave the consonants vowel sounds. You have the Hebrew alphabet is consonants, and they have vowel sounds by the points and the little lines that were added to explain how the vowels sounded, so how the word was pronounced. So no smallest letter nor the smallest point would pass from the law till all was completed, till all was brought to the full. And then he explains what he meant by that, beginning in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which were keeping the letter of the law, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And their righteousness was self-righteousness. "You have heard it said that it was said by them of old that you shall not kill, you shall not murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment." That was the letter of the law. Don't murder. "But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause." So Christ was bringing the spiritual aspect of the law. Not just the letter, don't murder, but don't be angry with your brother without cause. It is getting into the attitude of mind and not just the action, what we do, but how we think. How we think is the spirit of the law. And it's whatever it is, some quality of God's love, living by God's love. The spirit of the law reveals the aspects of God's love behind the law. So Christ brought that as well. He brought the spiritual understanding, the understanding of God's love, for mankind, and how to love one another, how to love God first and above all, then how to love one another. Christ taught that in detail. Next, he also came to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. Another aspect of the work that he came to accomplish. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. His blood shed to death makes possible our forgiveness of sin. We read that every year at the Passover when we review the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. Take this cup, which is a symbol of my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of sin. It is the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sin. But you'll see in the New Testament that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had more to do with the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement than it did with the Passover. It pictures both because Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. But it also, more often, is referred to as the atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lord's goat whose blood was taken. The goat was sacrificed, and the blood of that goat was taken into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, and offered as a sacrifice for the remission of sins of Israel. The high priest had to sacrifice a bullock first to cover his own sins, and then the Lord's goat was chosen, and its blood was taken in to the Holy of Holies. Over here in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that. And that's what the example most often in Scripture is about, the atoning sacrifice, the blood of atonement, which is coming up. Hebrews 9 and in verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, speaking both of the goat of atonement, the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement, and the bullock that the high priest had to sacrifice for himself before he could sacrifice the goat that was the Lord's goat. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it was the blood of atonement that was actually taken into the holy place. The blood of the lambs was daubed on the doorpost and the side posts of the houses that the Israelites lived in. It was not taped because there was no Holy of Holies yet. The tabernacle hadn't been built yet. The temple hadn't been built yet. So the Passover blood was not taken into the Holy of Holies. So whenever you see a reference to a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, or the blood that is taken into the holy place, that's the blood of the live goat, or the goat of the Lord's goat, that was taken into the Holy of Holies. It was the atoning sacrifice that he made. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill that sacrifice. The Passover sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement. So both spring and fall holy day seasons have a blood sacrifice that represented Jesus Christ. Both of them do. So there were several important tasks that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on this earth as a human being. He came to do his Father's will and to finish his work. And one of the very important tasks that he accomplished was to found God's church and commissioned it to carry on God's work until Jesus Christ returned. Matthew 16, and starting in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. which is what Elias is, Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, are one of the prophets. And he says unto them, But whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ. You are the anointed. Christ is anointed in Greek. The Greek for the anointed is Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are both the same thing. They both mean the anointed. But you are the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So this was a spiritually revealed truth. The fact that Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was something that the Father had spiritually revealed to Simon's mind. Because it says clearly, For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, the grave, will not prevail against it. Now, we here have all heard, I'm sure, the difference between Petros, translated as Peter, and Petra, translated as rock. The church of God was not built upon Peter. It was not built upon Petros. It was built upon Petra. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Petros, in the Greek, is a stone, translated as a stone. Smaller stone than a Petra. Danker's lexicon of the Greek in the New Testament defines Petra as bedrock, or a massive rock formation. If you've ever seen El Capitan in Yosemite Valley, that's a Petra. That is a massive crag of 3,000-foot-high block of granite. Probably deeper than that, because I'm sure it just doesn't cut off to the base. You know, it goes into the ground, but it's 3,000 feet above the ground. And I still can't believe that somebody freestyle climbed that. Climbed that freestyle. I cannot picture that. If you've seen El Capitan and you've been there, that is almost a sheer cliff of granite. But somebody climbed that without equipment. Twice, yeah. And that gives me chills just thinking about it. That's awesome. I don't see how they did that. But anyway, that's getting off task here. A Petra is bedrock. It is what you put a foundation on. It is a massive rock formation. So you are Peter. You are a stone in the building. But I'm going to build my church on the Petra, the bedrock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, Paul speaking to the church of God at Corinth, how that all your fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, so a symbolic baptism, they were surrounded by water, the two walls of water as they passed through the Red Sea and then covered with the water-laden clouds above them, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that rock, Petra, was Christ. So when he said he would build the church upon the rock, the Petra, he referred to the fact that he would build the church upon himself, God's church upon himself. Now, in Scripture, Christ is also referred to as the cornerstone. the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone, was the stone that was first laid of the foundation. After there was a sub-foundation, then as they began building the building, they laid the cornerstone. And that cornerstone was then the guide for lining up all the other stones of the building. All the other stones had to align with that cornerstone before the building could be built. The cornerstone was laid, and it was the then guide upon which all the other stones were aligned. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." And that, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And I need to make sure before I go any further that this is indeed correct. Yes. Ephesians 2:20. "And are all built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So, he is the chief cornerstone of the foundation, or he is the foundation itself. As you read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So Jesus Christ is the foundation itself upon which the building is built, or he is the chief cornerstone of that building upon which all the other stones are aligned. It is the first stone laid. We also saw in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. The gates of hell, Hades, the grave, would not prevail against the church. The church would not die out because its head is always alive. The head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, is always alive. Peter is dead in his grave. Peter is dead. He is not the head of the church. If he is, then the head of the church is dead. But he is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church because he is alive and at the right hand of God the Father, carrying out his responsibilities as head of the church. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He is high priest. He is intercessor. He's the head of the church. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is alive and well. Ephesians chapter 1. Back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:22. "And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all and all." Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. Now, that doesn't mean the fact that Christ is the head of the church, that the church will never go through trials or never has gone through trials. The church has gone through many trials and many difficulties, many times of testing, and frankly, God has allowed it all. Frankly, to see who will stay committed to the truth of God in love. Because there are two principles upon which the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, remember? It says in Ephesians, let's see if I've got that right. Or is it? I don't have that. Pillar and ground of the truth. Is that Philippians? Or is that Peter? Or where is that? I'm asking a question now because I've forgotten. I can go back to my notes because I covered that not that long ago. Well, I can find it very quickly because in Romans, I remember the verse that I have all the pages or the places that Church of God has found. It's 1 Timothy 3:15. You came up with it just 1 Timothy 3:15. The pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. Pillar, supporting structure, bulwark in the Revised Standard Version, defensive structure. It is the place where the truth is preserved, supported, defended. Christ is the living head of the church. The church never died out. But from time to time, because the church has never been a large organization, from time to time, it was beat down perhaps to only one individual. Don't know all the history of the church from the beginning of the second century to the present. But I'm going to go through some of that history to give you an account of that later on, next message. But the church never died out. It got beaten down small through the history of humankind from the beginning in 31 AD to the present, but it never died out. Jesus Christ has always been the living head of the church. It has gone through trials, it has gone through difficulty, but the church never died out. And before Jesus Christ died, he said he would build his church, and he prayed to the Father that he would keep the people that God gave him in his name. And therefore, as we went through in that first sermon, the church is indeed called the Church of God. That's the name of the church. John 17, verse 11, where Christ prayed on that last Passover, keep through your own name those that you have given me. And so the Church of God, and we went through all 12 passages in the New Testament where the church is called the Church of God. And before he ascended to the right hand of the Father to be our high priest, our intercessor, and the head of the church, he commissioned his disciples to continue to teach the truth. Matthew 28, as we know. There are two commissions in Scripture. And one of those commissions, here in Matthew 28, is to continue to spread the gospel, to teach the truth. Matthew 28:19. Christ speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension. Go ye therefore and teach. Make disciples is actually what the Greek says. Go therefore and make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the amen at the end. Let it be done. So he commissioned his disciples to continue teaching the truth in all nations, baptizing those whom God would call, and then later on, as we will read, to nurture those whom God would call. Two commissions. Teach the truth and to care for those whom God called and to care for those in love, as we will see. This work of God's disciples, making the truth available, teaching the truth in all the world, that work did not end with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Those whom God had called to be his disciples, his apostles, his servants, would continue to do that until Christ returns, even unto the end of the age, as it said. So it did not end with the death of Jesus Christ. God's church will continue to proclaim God's truth And from those who hear the truth, God the Father will call some, because it is God the Father who does the call. He will open the minds and hearts of some to see and give them the opportunity to act on that truth or not. But once their minds are open to see that truth, it is up to those individuals, those who are called, to believe and act on that knowledge, that truth, or to not act on it. Once God calls, the ball is then in the court of the individual to respond or not. Just because a person is called doesn't mean that they will respond to that call. That's why it says many are called, but few are chosen, because not everyone responds to that call. But of those who repent and act on, in other words, who respond to the call and act on that truth, live by that truth, progress to baptism so they can receive God's Spirit within them. But once they do that, even in the process leading up to that, they need to be nurtured. And that's one of the purposes of the church, to care for those whom God calls and who respond to that call. That is an important mission of the church that God gave to the church, that Jesus Christ gave to his servants. It was an important lesson that Jesus had to instill into Peter, because it was something that he needed to understand. We see the account where Christ taught this to Peter over here in John 21. Most of us are familiar with the passage. John 21. And starting in verse 1. Christ had not yet ascended, but he did not appear that often. He appeared during 40 days, as it says in Acts, from his resurrection and before his ascension, but he didn't appear every day. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, and two others of his disciples, which are not named. It says in verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, I go fishing. Now Peter had been a fisherman, a commercial fisherman, before he had been called by Jesus Christ. Christ was now dead. Did he think, well, the party's over now, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I did before Christ called me. I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with you, because most of them were also fishermen. They went forth and entered into ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So they went fishing. They went back to their old trade, their old profession, fished all night, and didn't catch anything. I can identify with that. Not fishing all night. I've never fished all night. I've always liked sleep too much, I guess. But I never fished all night. But they didn't catch anything. Please understand what was going through Peter's mind. Was he simply saying, I'm going back to my old profession? Apparently, he had not grasped his new responsibilities. Over here in Luke 22, hold your finger, we'll come back to John 21. But Luke 22, starting in verse 24. There was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. this is a whole subject in itself. We won't elaborate on it except to think. Realize this is at the Passover itself. They were observing the Passover with Jesus Christ, and some of them were debating who was going to be greatest among them. A truly converted, deep convert, no. An attitude of righteous, no. They weren't converted yet. They had God's Spirit with them, but it was not yet in them. They had not yet overcome ego. And so they're debating which should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. An important point, we won't get into it. You have job responsibilities. Don't let it go to your head. We're here to serve, to work together, to accomplish things together, to serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves, is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, because they weren't yet converted, and the word is epistrapho there in the Greek, it's the same word that you find in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, to change your direction. But when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. That was the mission that God, that Christ was giving to Peter. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you're finally able to grasp the spiritual understanding of what I have taught you, when God's Spirit was in them, you can then understand your life's work that you are now being given. You are to be a worker, a co-worker with me, to oversee the church, to oversee the gospel being spread to the circumcision for the rest of your life, and to strengthen your brethren for the rest of your life. But Peter did not apparently have eyes that yet saw that calling. Because after a while, after Christ had died, and he hadn't seen him for a few days, he says, I'm going fishing. But Jesus was going to teach Peter what his life's responsibility, as long as he was alive, what he had been called to do. So we go back to John 21. John 21, and verse 3 again, we pick up the account. Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with you. And they went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So he didn't give them understanding. He was simply standing on the seashore. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? And they said to him, no. And he said unto them, cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Now, they've been apparently casting their net on the left side of the ship. And there wasn't any fish over on that side. Now, cast it on the right side of the ship. That's where you'll find them. See, they've been hiding from you over here. Cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fish. See, the fish had been found. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the Apostle John, says unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girded his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. Didn't wait for the boat. Peter was always impetuous. Remember when he ran to the tomb? He went into the tomb and ran in. John stood back and looked in. Peter was always jumping, you know, well, don't wash me. You're not going to wash me. Well, Christ said, if you don't wash me on the night of the Passover, then you have no part with me. Well, then wash my head, my hand also. Wash everything. So he was always rather impetuous. And so he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little boat or a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish that you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples did ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives it to them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. So in those 40 days, three times is all that he had appeared and shown himself to them. This is the third time that he had shown himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? This gets into words again. Let's answer a question first, because he's dealing with Peter. Why Peter? Since he's not the head of the church, why Peter? The church was not founded on Peter, but Peter would be given the great responsibility over overseeing the work of teaching God's people God's truth among the circumcision in his day until he died. He had the responsibility for teaching the truth to the circumcised, to the Israelites. Not just Jews, but Israelites. We don't know exactly where all the disciples went. Some traditions hold it that they went to Europe. I don't have any reason to doubt that. But why to Europe? Because the lost sheep of the house of Israel most likely ended up in Europe. So they went to the Israelites, not just the Jews, but to the Israelites who were in Europe. That we cannot prove from Scripture, except for the say that they, Peter addressed his, and James addressed his letter to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those who were scattered abroad. But Peter had been called to deliver and to carry the truth to the circumcision. Paul was called by God, and he responded to that call. But he was called to oversee the work, the same work that Peter had among the circumcision. Paul was called to take God's truth to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. But that's getting into the biblical fact, which we'll cover in more detail next time, that the church was organized. There was a delineation of responsibilities. Peter took the gospel to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. But there were responsibilities. The church was organized for the accomplishing of God's work. There was, a delineation of responsibilities. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Starting in verse 1. We'll come back to John 21 in a little bit. Then 14, this is Paul writing to the church of God at Galatia. In Galatia. Galatia is a region, not a city of it by itself. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. This is the time of the Jerusalem conference of Acts 15. This going up to Jerusalem here in Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. The Jerusalem conference in Acts 15 was called to decide upon the issue of circumcision, one of the important issues that were under discussion. Paul taught the Christians that they were not needed to be circumcised. He didn't require circumcision of them. Galatians 2, verse 2, you already read. Verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, not so much as an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So there were those who were teaching that circumcision was necessary. This is what, again, Acts 15 deals with. Turn to Acts 15 because these two parts of Scripture tie together. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem conference. We pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1 of Acts. Certain men which came down from Judea, these are these brethren that Paul talks about in Galatians. Certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was an important discussion at that time. Circumcision had been a requirement of God's people for 1,400 years. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a sign of the old covenant. But now it was being taught that by Paul that circumcision was not necessary. If you've practiced something for 1,400 years and you're taught that it's not necessary because the Gentiles didn't circumcise themselves, it became an issue that needed to be discussed. And so that's why the Jerusalem conference was called. Those who were Jews still required, and they said it was necessary for spiritual salvation. You needed to be circumcised. Paul said, no, that's not necessary. So he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, but he went privately to the apostles because he wanted to make sure that what he was seeing was okay, what he was teaching was okay. And so it says here, wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they went to Jerusalem, and what we read in Galatians is this account of him going to Jerusalem to discuss this issue. That's why you're reading. Titus also, who was with me, being a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. And because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we continue in verse 6. But with these, who seem to be somewhat, still referring to the false teachers, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So they didn't increase my understanding that Paul had actually learned from Jesus Christ. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, now the they there is not the false brethren, the they are the leaders there, the apostles who were at Jerusalem. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, a delineation of spheres of responsibility. Two different spheres, circumcision and uncircumcision, but one gospel. There's one body of truth. It's not two different gospels, as I was confronted with back when we were in Alabama. And an individual there said, well, there was a gospel that Paul taught and a gospel that Peter taught. And no, there was one gospel. And that's what it says here. That the gospel of the the evangelizing of the uncircumcised and the evangelism of the circumcision. The preaching of the gospel to the circumcised was to Peter, and the uncircumcised was to Paul. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was now, if you have the Old King James or the Authorized Version, it says mighty. Anybody have the Old King James? Scratch mighty, because it's not in the Greek. It is not there. I don't know, some of the more modern translations don't put mighty. But it's the Old King James translators trying to show, or trying to say that Paul's preaching was more important than Peter's. See, the one who wrought effectually in Peter was mighty in me. And that's not right. The Greek actually says, and more of the modern translations actually record it correctly, he that wrote effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was in me toward the Gentiles. God worked through both equally the same way. But Peter to the circumcised and Paul to the uncircumcised. A delineation of responsibilities, but still just one gospel. The Gentiles and the Jews had to meet together in the middle. The Jews had to unlearn traditions and things that were no longer necessary to be kept, like circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh was now circumcision of the heart, as you read in Colossians. To go from that extreme, the Jews had to unlearn, but the Gentiles had to learn, and they had to meet in the middle. They had to come to understand the same gospel as Christ taught it. So it's not referring to two different gospels, verse 7 is, but to two different spheres of responsibility. But the one gospel, the gospel of God's kingdom. But Peter went to the circumcised and Paul to the uncircumcised. And that is, again, a delineation of organization. They worked together, Paul taking the same gospel to the circumcised, Paul taking the gospel to the uncircumcised, and Peter to the circumcised. God worked through both the same way. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace which was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, and the same which also I was forward to do. Remember the poor was the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going through a serious drought at the time, and the collection that you read up in Corinthians and elsewhere, that Paul was asking the churches of the Gentiles to give toward, was a collection of materials to help out the poor brethren at Jerusalem. But that was organization. There was an organization. And we'll cover more of that next time. But there was an organization that was under God's direction. Back to John 21. Christ was about ready to teach Peter the responsibility that he had for the rest of his life, and that was to strengthen Christ's brethren, to strengthen the people of God. So we get back to that question that we have in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? The word there for love is, if you've heard this before, you understand, is agape. Simon, son of Jonah, agape you me more than these. Agape is that godly kind of love. It's the love you find of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so agape the world. It's God's kind of love, that self-sacrificing love, that willingness to give, to help, to care for others. And so he asked Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter answers, he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Different Greek word. I am fond of you. Phileo is the word for I am fond of you. I have affection for you. I'm fond of you. Have that kind of affection. That kind of love. Yes, I love you. I have affection for you. I'm fond of you. Christ says, feed, Greek bosko, my lambs. The word bosko in the Greek is actually deals with providing food for. Feed my lambs. It says in him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me, agape you me. Do you have love for me? Agape kind of love. And he says unto him, Peter's reply, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I'm fond of you. Jesus answers and says to him, feed my sheep. Different Greek word. Poimeno. Shepherd. Tend. Care for. My sheep. Shepherd my sheep would be a good word. He says unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you or phileo is the word there. Phileo you me. No longer did Christ say agape. He said now the word that Peter had used. Phileo you me. Are you fond of me? And notice Peter's reaction. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Phileo you me. And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus says unto him, and he goes back to Bosco to actually feed my sheep. Peter did not quite understand yet what it meant to show agape kind of love. Perhaps he recognized a difference in the words. We don't know. We'll have to ask Peter in the first Bible study in the kingdom what was going through his mind. But the change in words had an impact. He was grieved. Christ said, Phileo, are you fond of me? He says, you know all things. I am fond of you. And Christ said, feed my sheep. His responsibility for the rest of his life. But in order to care for God's people, Peter and all of God's servants, and frankly all of God's people, because you're all called to serve in the kingdom, must truly learn God's kind of love. Love as God loves. Agape kind of love. Peter eventually learned this vital lesson, which is an important key of knowledge, important key of practice that must be learned and shown in the church of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. In order to care for God's people, Christ knew that Peter had to understand what was required to actually care for God's people. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied, and this is from Peter's mind, so Peter wrote this letter, and it shows a change of understanding. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Another whole subject of epinosis. Epinosis is knowledge there. Not just gnosis, but epinosis. Epinosis is the overknowledge of God. So the overview of God's knowledge. That grace and peace comes to you through an understanding of the overall plan of God, God's knowledge, and what it all means. Not just gnosis, not just facts. Through the epinosis of God and of Jesus, our Lord. According as His divine power, God's Spirit, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the epinosis of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Our very calling is to become a part of the God family, having God's own nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, proven character, and to virtue, knowledge, gnosis, not epinosis, but add to facts, understanding, knowledge, the details. And to gnosis, add temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, Philadelphia. Brotherly fondness, brotherly love. And to brotherly love, Philadelphia, add agape. Add charity. In the New Testament, whenever you see the word charity, it is always from agape, godly love. So Peter understood that the progression is to finally come to understand godly love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, the epinosis, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Therefore, brethren, rather give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Jesus Christ came and laid the foundation of the church himself. He is the living head. He commissioned his servants to teach the gospel of God, the truth of God, the good news of His coming rule. But He said, teach that truth with agape. Teach that truth with godly love. More next time.